Dear Lord, thank you, first of all, that Bert's not dead.
Amen.
All right, God, I want amen.
Oh, Lord, you are gracious to give us this free country where we can come and meet together and worship you as we're going to tonight, to enter into prayer, to commune with you in a special way. We thank you so much for that opportunity. Help us not to waste it. Lord, we thank you for what Bert's going to bring to us tonight about Joseph and his destiny. Lord, it's one of the most beautiful and inspiring stories. I just love this story. Lord, help this touch our heart and so that we can carry it into this darkening world and touch others with it. We thank you, Lord, for all you have done and all you are doing. In your holy name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. I really do encourage you to come to hear Joel and Robert. Robert is the director of Jihad Watch, and is really quite knowledgeable about the things that are going on, not only in the Middle East, but also the things that are transpiring in Europe, etc. Joel comes at it from a more of a believer's point of view and integrate scripture, and so it shall be indeed an excellent night. There will be time for questions afterwards as well. Let's see. Tonight, I want to talk about Joseph, the son of promise, the son of destiny. The New Covenant portion is found in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 26 through 37. Now, last week I spoke on God's sovereignty and his design concerning the life of Joseph and indeed the life of everybody, but I used Joseph as the specific example, and of the need to trust God regardless of the situation that we find ourselves in. It's a classic message, you know, trust God. It's easy to say. It's easy to say before you're in the tribulation, and it's easy to say after you come out on the other side. However, that little period in between those two points in time, it's much more difficult. When I was younger, I understood this less. Now that I'm a bit older, I understand it more. The pain that we suffer and the burdens that we carry are the chisels that carve us, removing everything that does not resemble the image that God wishes us to return to. God does not want to create, God has already created us in his image. He's not looking to create us again in his image. We've already been created in his image. What happens to us is, as we live, we acquire encrustations, if you will, barnacles, filth, stuff. Michelangelo's viewpoint on sculpting influenced me from the time I was truly quite young. Been a sculptor most of my life in various mediums, metal, wood, stone, clay, etc. His attitude was, you don't create an image. You remove everything that doesn't look like the image you want. And that's really what God is trying to do. These encrustations that have attached themselves to us over the years through sin, poor choices, etc. These situations that we go through are the chisels that take those away, and what is left is the image of God in which we were first created. That image is in there. It's just covered up in some of us to a greater degree, some of us to a lesser degree. if you remove any of these experiences that we go through, we would be different. I've been through a lot of stuff in my life, good stuff and bad stuff. Take away any of those experiences, and I would be different. I'm not saying better or worse, just different. I wouldn't be the same person. It's these really hard times, these hard experiences, make us able to feel others, to touch their souls and to knit with them, to love more deeply. It's not really the good times that has made my soul sensitive to others. It's the pain I've suffered. It's the burdens I've carried. People I've lost that I've loved. That has softened that soul and made it more sensitive. Every one of the prophets was schooled in such a fashion. Moses had a pretty easy life, pretty easy time of it in Egypt. Prince. He wasn't in line for the pharaohship, so he was just a rich boy. Unlimited sources of money and, you know, power, etc. Do anything you want. Anything you wanted was, you know, it's not written in scripture, but I'm pretty sure he had a Lamborghini. I'm almost certain of it. But it was the things that he suffered that formed him into the man of God. When he had to leave Egypt, he longed to return to that life. It tugged on his soul, just like the old man tugs on us. That longing faded as he beheld more of the face of God in the wilderness. And the more time he spent with God, the less the longing to return to Egypt, that diminished, and more, Lord, let me see your face until on the top of Sinai. What do you want? Let me see your glory. Let me behold your face. The fullness of it. That became the consuming desire of his heart and his mind and his soul. Let me see your face. Let me behold you. Egypt evaporated in the light of God's presence, like a mist in the light of the sun. Even Yeshua had to have his time in the wilderness where he was tested. And in the Greek, I got to tell you, it's not the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness. It's far more emphatic. It's far more deliberate. It says the Holy Spirit drove him. And the word for drive there is the same as you would drive a beast of burden, an ox or a donkey. The Holy Spirit compelled Yeshua to go out into that wilderness, and he suffered tremendously for 40 days and 40 nights, and then was tempted beyond which any of us could withstand, and yet was without sin. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, it says, Yeshua learned obedience through the things that he suffered. That's counterintuitive. You know, yes, Yeshua was a man, but, you know, he was a little different than most men, you know, on his daddy's side. He had different genes. You don't typically think of Yeshua being, you know, his temptation. There's some people who actually believe he couldn't fall, but then really what was the test? There was no real test if he couldn't fall. It was possible. Why? Because he had flesh. And the desires of the flesh are, there is power in them. And Yeshua had to overcome them. And he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. He stayed focused on the prize. In his case, it was to die so that we could live. When I take communion, I thank my Father in heaven that he sent his Son, that he should die, that I can live. It's not the good times that shape us, it's the hard times. And they infuse us, imbibe us with power, the power to endure. Peter and John are a great example. Peter was weak, but then he was imbibed by God with power, the Holy Spirit in the upper room. And the same man who denied him thrice, now him and John are dancing in the streets, rejoicing that they are considered worthy to be beaten for the name of Yeshua. The same guy. The only difference, a holy wind blew, and that refreshed that breath of God that was breathed into him. And Peter went from a coward to a man with no fear. In fact, the joy of the Lord is our strength. He began to rejoice that he would be considered worthy to find tribulation because he pronounced the name of Yeshua. I want to look a little more closely at some of the highlights of Joseph's life. That's an odd way to say it, actually, because Joseph's life is miserable for the most part of it. Joseph suffered a great deal, but not because of the things that he did. There are many things I suffer for, but I know exactly why I suffer, because I'm stupid. And in the immortal words of John Wayne, life is hard. It's harder if you're stupid. If you make really stupid choices, you're going to suffer. And the scriptures don't give you any solace there at all. If you suffer because you're stupid, well, that doesn't, you know, if you suffer for the name of Yeshua, yeah, there's glory in that. Your Father in heaven will count you beloved. But if you're just an idiot, you know, your Father in heaven's going to look down and go, what did I do wrong? How did he turn out this way? I'm sure the Lord looks down at me and wonders how I get through a day without falling into an open manhole. But Joseph was innocent of the things that he was hated for. His father loved him more than his brothers. Not Joseph's fault. It's Jacob's fault. But his brothers disliked him for that. God gave him a dream in which he sees not only his brothers, but the sun and the moon too, the mother and the father, also bowing to him. He didn't have the dream. God gave him a dream. Now the brothers don't dislike him. Now they loathe him. And they're looking for the first opportunity to do away with this upstart, the one they dubbed the dreamer. They see him. The opportunity presents itself when Jacob sends Joseph to check on his brothers and the herds that they're watching over, and the brothers conspire to kill Joseph. Reuven, one of the brothers, says, no, let's just throw him in a pit. There's no water in the pit. Let the desert evaporate his life. But he was planning on coming back and getting them, according to the scriptures, getting Joseph and bringing him back to his father. So they throw him in his hole. Apparently, Reuven went to tend flocks, or he left the group. The brothers see a caravan of Ishmaelites who are headed towards Egypt. And Judah decides, why kill him? Why, he's our brother. Let, you know, why have this blood on our hands? Let's just sell a kid. Nice guys, you know? So they sell him to the Ishmaelites, and then they sit down to eat. Now, man, that is just cold-blooded. You just sold your brother, and then you sit down to a meal. That's some cold folks. Reuben comes back, and he doesn't find his brother. What'd you do? Well, we sold him. Man, everybody here has had that feeling. I can't go home. I don't know where I'm going to go. My life is over. He was just devastated. So they contrived this story. They dipped coat in blood. By the way, it's not a coat of many colors. I don't know how. I really don't know how the coat of many colors came to be known as the coat of many colors. That's not at all in Scripture. The Hebrew is, it's a long coat. It wasn't a coat of many colors. It describes the length of the coat. It was a tunic. Long. Very nice. Very expensive. Now, I'm pretty sure the actions of the brothers weighed on their souls when they told their father a beast had eaten Joseph. And they saw the kind of pain that Jacob was in. I'm sure that weighed on them. This one action affected the life not only of the brothers, but of the father of Joseph and of two nations, both Egypt and Israel. Now, the story of Joseph begins in Genesis 37, but in Genesis 39, Joseph has been sold. They take him. Potiphar, the captain of the Pharaoh's guard, he purchases Joseph. And the Lord is with Joseph. He was with him in the hole. He was with him on the trip to Egypt. And now he's with him in Potiphar's house. Everything he does is successful. Everything he touches turns to gold. Now, the Egyptians knew about the God of Israel. Ishmael and Hagar, when they returned to Egypt, after they were scooted out of the house of Abraham at Sarah's behest, they mentioned the God. If you'll remember the story, God did not hear the prayers of Hagar. She prayed a lot. But when God answers Hagar, the word of the Lord says this, I have heard the prayers of the lad. He heard the child's prayer, Ishmael. And all of a sudden opens Hagar's eyes and she finds water and they make it. Well, that story spread through Egypt. And the Egyptians were aware of the God of Israel. They didn't worship him, but they were aware. Potiphar takes note of Joseph's success, recognizing the hand of the God of Israel being with him, and makes him the chief servant. Now, things are looking pretty good for Joseph in his new life. His father's house is becoming a memory. He's feeling pretty good about himself. He's now the chief slave. Enter Potiphar's wife, stage left. Nasty woman. She takes a fancy to Joseph and wants to lay with him. Joseph doesn't want to have any part of that and refuses her. She's unhappy. So she goes to her husband and says, he came to me and wanted to lay with me, and I said no. Joseph's back in the hole again. Once again, innocent. He didn't do it. In fact, he acted righteously. But nonetheless, he's back in the hole. I'm sure he's wondering, you know, God is supposed to be with me, but how come I keep ending up in this hole? Genesis chapter 39, verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer and makes him the chief trustee of the jail. He's in slavery, but every time, whether it's Potiphar or now in jail, God exalts him. It appears that God does not give Joseph more than he can bear. He always seems to provide a way out. The things that Joseph had to suffer were shaping him into the man of God that God wanted him to be, but in all things, the suffering was mitigated. God would not allow Joseph to be broken. He was trying to mold him, not break him. You know, I understand this deeply. I've been working with horses since the early 70s. I've broken a lot of horses in my life, but that's not exactly an accurate term to use. There's a real delicate balance required to train a horse or any other animal. That animal has to know you're in charge, because that animal is way bigger than you and can hurt you real bad. So somehow you got to figure out how to let that animal know you're in charge. But you don't want the animal to be afraid of you. And you don't want to break his spirit, because then that horse is not much. You have to urge him too much. He doesn't have any spunk left. He's broke. And that's not what you want neither. To get that balance, that requires work. You have to spend time with that animal. You have to become friends. And then that animal wants to be around you. You're a team. You're pards. You know, you're friends. You do for him, he does for you. It's a partnership. The Native Americans on the plains were known as the horse people. And they had a saying about horses. They would train their horses and horse follow closely, was the saying that described what I'm trying to say. Horse follow closely. None of my animals are corralled. My horse just roams. Why? Because my horse knows who his friend is. He knows where the food is. Well, he did till he died. But he would wander sometimes for a day or two, but he always come back because he knew where his friend lived. He knew where the food was. Sometimes they follow too closely. When I was up in Idaho, I came home one day. Sun was going down. Like I say, my horse was just out. I come home and I can't see my horse. And it's winter and it's cold. And I'm going, wow, well, all right, whatever. If you don't come back in the morning, I'll go looking for him. And I had built this little cabin. It didn't have any running water and only a wood stove for heat. And the door was made out of a whole lot of wood, real heavy, and I didn't have a latch on it at the time. And you just push it open, and there was a piece of a cord that went up through a pulley that went to a moose tine. And as you open the door, the moose tine would go up. Then when you let go of the door, the weight of the moose tine would close the door. Because latches are so much work. Man can get wore out. So I can't find my horse. I getting dark. All right, whatever. So I opened the door to my house, and there's my horse in the house. Horse followed too closely. Horse saw me go in. Horse figured I go in. I assume he'd been there most of the day because he left a pile of something that caused my house to smell like his stall. Wife wasn't home, so I had to clean that up right quick. But it didn't. Lingered some. She noticed it right off when she got home. Made me put a latch on the door. I'm just saying. That's the kind of relationship that builds trust, friendship. You know, sometimes we'd get to hills and I'd want him to go down that hill, and it's pretty steep. He didn't necessarily want to, but when I would urge him, he trusted me. He believed that I knew he could do it. And so he would go in places that otherwise he wouldn't. He was also aware I wasn't sending him alone. I was always with him. That's what God is trying to do in each of us. My God is sovereign, and nothing happens without his official okie-dokie. Sometimes he engineers situations. Sometimes he allows the enemy to come against us, as with Job. But regardless, he's in charge. That's what God's trying to do. Bert, follow closely. I know you don't want to do this, but I know you can. Go ahead and do it. And I'm with you. I'm right here with you. My Father in heaven and me have the same relationship as me and my horse. Only the roles are reversed. Everyone involved in this story of Joseph learns something. Everyone is a different person at the end of the story. What was God trying to accomplish in Joseph? Joseph, follow closely. I'm with you. Same thing he's trying to teach me. Bert, follow closely. Same thing he's trying to teach you. Follow closely. He wants to produce a desire in us to walk with him, that even those situations that are hard would not cause us to flee, but that we would advance in confidence, knowing that God is with us. Toward the end of this period of Joseph's life, he understood this. This is revealed when he reveals to his brethren who he is. He can't stand it anymore. He has to leave the room. He's weeping because he's hearing them talk. You know, this is happening to us because of the things we did to our brother Joseph. And Joseph just can't take it anymore. He's welling up inside. He has to leave the room, and he weeps, and he cleans himself up, and he comes back in. And he reveals himself to his brethren, and he says this. Joseph learned a lot. Genesis chapter 45, verse 5. Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves. It's amazing. These boys sold him into slavery. He spent years in dungeons, years as a slave. And to the very ones who sold him, he said, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. God sent me here to preserve life. It's an amazing statement. It boggles the mind. You didn't throw me in that pit. You didn't sell me. You didn't cause me to go to Egypt. This was God. God engineered all of this to teach me a number of things, but primarily to raise me up to be the second most powerful person in the first most powerful nation, to interpret a dream, to store food so that I could provide bread, sustenance, not only for Egypt, but for all the nations, and for you too. Don't be angry with yourself. Go ahead and forgive yourself. I have nothing to forgive you for. You did nothing to me. This was God's plan. We talk about the forgiveness of Joseph towards his brothers. There wasn't any. He never forgave them. He didn't need to. According to this statement, the brothers weren't at fault. This was God's doing. God actually engineered this. All good things come from God. Well, yeah, but you got to define good. Not all things that appear good are good. Sometimes the things that appear bad are good. That's the nature of deception. Things appear one way, but there's something else. Every person in this room is going through stuff right now. I can't believe the amount of calls I've gotten down through this week. It's extraordinary. It's not just others. I'm going through my own stuff. Every single person is going through some sort of tumultuous time, some more severe, some less, but all have some level of turmoil in their lives. And Joseph understood what was meant for evil, God turned to good. Paul picked up on that in Romans 8, the new covenant portion for this week. God will turn all things to the good of those who love the Lord and who are called according to his purposes. And Joseph certainly fulfilled both of those qualifications. We have to understand as we go through this stuff. I mean, I got pretty depressed this week. I know. Pastors ain't supposed to say that because we're supposed to be men of faith and we never have any trouble. Well, that's really a lot like that pile that my horse left in that room. My Merkava, my fiery chariot, music. It's the vehicle that brings me to the throne room. And it's diminished right now. It's hard for me to play the fiddle because my right shoulder's killing me. Then my left hand started hurting. Now I'm too old to learn how to play with my feet. Even though I have seen some folks play with their feet and they are good. They're not good for a guy who plays with his feet. They're just good. And I got kind of depressed this week. Why are you taking this from me? And the Lord had to show me through the very message that he was giving me this week. Why do you fret? Why do you worry about such things? I'm with you always. Joseph learned a lot. The brothers learned an incredible amount when that weight of the secret they were holding for all those years was finally lifted. Jacob also learned something. He thought he would never see his son Joseph again. And he even, I never thought I'd see you, and now I see your children too. And Joseph learned something, Jacob learned something too. The words of God that was spoken to him, I will be with you ere you go. The things you're suffering, the burdens you're carrying, all have a purpose. You're now one of the people that can help others carry their burden. You can be a light to show them the path back to God. You're now a person who can love more deeply because you can feel things that you couldn't feel before the pain. Why the wilderness? What do you learn there that cannot be learned in other ways? And I'm not speaking about a weekend or even a month or two when you're out on vacation. I'm talking about years of wandering with no destination and no place to go back to. And the kind of wandering wherever you lay your hat is your home. Wherever you pitch your tent that night is your home. Where you have minimal contact with others of your species, where you are separated from the noise and the distractions of society, where you're being guided by an unseen hand to a destiny you are unaware of, you have no idea. I spent half a decade wandering, absolutely no idea where I was going, and absolutely no desire to return from where I started. To become like the hawk held along aloft by an unseen thermal rising up, carried on currents of unseen winds, ere they take you, to have no idea where you're going. The wilderness does not produce a faith that God exists. God leads man into the wilderness to meet with him. Moses didn't have faith in God. He saw him. And he saw him in the wilderness. He saw him in the bush that burned. And then he saw him on the mountaintop. They met. They talked. Moses didn't have faith that there was a God. They met. Moses had faith that God would act on his behalf. The fact that they met is what gave them that faith. I know God exists. We've met. I met him on mountaintops that I've climbed. I've met him in desert valley floors that I've walked across. Removing the distractions made him easier to see. Now, even when there are distractions, I know he's there. Sometimes I have to look a little harder, but he's always there. Probably should end it here, but I just want to give you some prophetic insight into this life of Joseph just real quick. Genesis 43, verse 32, Egyptians couldn't eat with the Hebrews. Hebrews were an abomination to them. Couldn't stand them. In Genesis 45, verse 16, Pharaoh and all of Egypt rejoices because Joseph and his family are reunited, and they know they're Hebrews. There's an unbelievable restoration here. Joseph had to excuse himself from his family and let them eat alone, because in Genesis 43:32, Egyptians found Hebrews abominable. Couldn't eat with them. And Joseph had hidden his identity. Yet all of a sudden, all of Egypt, including Pharaoh, is rejoicing because the Hebrews are now together and they're eating together. It's amazing. It's actually a fulfillment of Isaiah 19:25, a prophecy that would come. This is a life that that actually foreshadows an event when Israel will no longer be called my people by God. Egypt will be called my people. Israel will be called my inheritance. With Joseph, we began acting like the brothers that we are. Fascinating. Joseph's children, not Jewish. The ones we bless our children in, Ephraim and Manasseh, not Jewish. Joseph married Asenet, who was the daughter of a priest of On. She wasn't Jewish. And I am sure that Joseph's children were not circumcised, because then he would not have been able to eat, not alone rise up to the level of second in command directly under Pharaoh. You don't become Jewish. You're not born Jewish. Nobody's born Jewish. You hear that a lot, but it's a misnomer. It's not a precise use of the language. You don't become a Jew until the eighth day, when you're circumcised. You don't even have a name. I didn't have a name for the first 7 days. Explains a lot. In Judaism, you don't get a name until the eighth day when you're circumcised. And it's only when you're circumcised that you enter into the covenant. That's why we call it a brit, a covenant. A brit milah, the covenant of circumcision. I do not enter, I don't become one of Jacob, Abraham's children until that circumcision as a Jew. It's one of the reasons Jacob adopts Joseph's children. That way they can become Jews. They can head up tribes in Israel. We don't have a tribe of Joseph. We have two half-tribes, of Manasseh and Ephraim. And they became the two most prominent of the boys, because that's how we continue 4,000 years later to bless our children. May God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. And just like with Isaac and Jacob, it was the younger who was chosen as the child of promise, not the older. At Yeshua's first coming, our rabbis named the first coming of the Messiah, Mashiach ben Yosef, Messiah, the son of Joseph. And the rabbis get more specific. They call the suffering, or the first Messiah, Ephraim, our righteousness. Ephraim being the son of Joseph. The nations indeed wait for his law. It was first for the Jew. But then in the gospel, we see the focus change, and the good news went out to the Goyim, the nations. And from each one of those nations, just like Ephraim and Manasseh were plucked out of Egypt and chosen, there have been people in each one of the nations plucked out. And their eyes have been opened, and they've been able to behold the God of Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, and to walk in his path. It is the whole theology behind, it is the essence of the Pauline theology of the new man. Jew and Gentile, male and female, bond and free, it all irrelevant. Those who follow Yeshua have been plucked out of the world and put in a sheep pen, if you will, we follow closely, and we hear his voice, and we know his voice, and just like bread was provided for all the nations, the life of Yeshua provided the bread of life also for all the nations and those whom God has chosen. Let the life of Joseph and the prophetic significance of a life of sorrow produce power in you, the power to walk beyond what you think you are capable of, to be a light in the midst of darkness. And I will close out now and ask the musicians to start coming up. But before I leave, I have something that I have to say. I went to a mall. Now, that might not sound like a big deal, but I ain't been in a mall in 20 years. And I was walking through this thing. Had to find me a pair of pants because I hadn't bought a pair of dress pants in the last 15 years, and I decided I was going to splurge. And I came across this thing in one of these kiosks. And I give you a warning tonight. It's a little box. And this little box is on all the time. And you'd ask questions. And it'll answer those questions, because that box is hooked up to the internet. But in order for it to work, it has to be on all the time. Now, I love the internet. I know a lot of people don't. I love it. I got the accumulated knowledge of mankind sitting on my desk. Type in a few words, and it's amazing. Knowledge floods the room. It's wonderful. I have to open the lid, type in. Apparently that's too much work. It's like the latch. I am warning you, don't get this box. That box is always on, and that box is recording in the cloud every single word you say. Every single word that you say, every conversation you have, be it on your phone or anything else, that box is listening. Now, there are some intelligence agencies that go to great lengths to try to spy on people. None of them have been able to figure out how to get the people to spend their money to purchase the thing that would help them spy on them. I am warning you. And after that, I heard on the news some police force is trying to get this box unlocked because there was a murder. And this box recorded that murder because it was on. And that company is fighting it the same way Apple fought it. I'm telling you now, you don't want this box. The amount of effort it takes to lift the lid and type in the question, trust me, it's worth it. Do you really want every single word you speak to be recorded? God's already doing that, and that's going to be a real bad day, at least on my end. There's a warning for you.